Revelation song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, who was as foretold, who is, who came, and who is to come, who's coming again, reigning in glory. My friends, this is what kicks us off on this final message of what it means to come into worship and to reclaim the heart of worship, to reclaim it and take it out of the clutches of our own hands of what we have possibly made it, what we have reduced it down to, what we demand of it in order for us to have felt worship, to have experienced worship. That is a call, that is a power, that is an authority that we don't get to have. All we are is made in the image of God, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and ushered in to what we just sang, Revelation song. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, remind us as we enter now into your throne room, if we haven't gotten there already, O God, remove the barriers that we may have in front of it. Remove the things that we have placed in front of experiencing your Spirit move in this room, that brings us up by the grace of Jesus Christ into the throne room of God and reminds us who we are in you. I pray that your word does not come back void and that everything that we hear today is from you. So anything, O God, that is of my hand, strike it from the record so that we only hear and see your word and truth. We have come to see you, Lord Jesus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen and amen. Today is Christ the King Sunday, if you don't know. And churches, not just Presbyterian churches, they have something that's called a liturgical calendar. I mean, extra bonus points for you if you know what that is. It's not going to get you in heaven. The color coordination of the banners up here actually go with the liturgical calendar. Again, free information. But now that you know, when you see these colors change, you know that we're in a different time of year. So what's going to happen here as we get into Advent, actually we're going to take all these banners down and we're going to explode Christmas up there instead of banners. So there's no mistaking that we are going to be in the time of Advent. And the liturgical color for Advent is actually purple. And so there'll be a candle, a wreath here, an Advent candle wreath here of different colored candles that are purple. One's pink, you'll find out why. And then the center one is the Christ candle, the white Christ candle. And that's the Advent year of the liturgical year of Advent. It's actually the beginning of the liturgical year. Advent launches it. So the Sunday before, it's almost like a New Year's Eve of sorts, is Christ the King Sunday. In other words, that we've traveled through this entire year should have been talking about who Jesus is and being reminded on today that he is the reigning King of Kings, that there is no one else above him and no one else that deserves our worship, our honor, our glory. It's all to Jesus. And what better way to end worship, to summarize up what it means to reclaim worship than on Christ the King Sunday? So as we do that, I'm reminded of my time of being a teacher in the public school setting. So how many teachers we have in this room? Raise your hand if you're a teacher. Raise your hand. Raise. How many that have taught? You're always a teacher. Once a teacher, always a teacher. So yeah, that's very good. Yes, I taught 3 years. I did 3 years time. And so God bless all the rest of you. I see you over there, Joyce, who did like 35,000 years or something. Yeah, more. So when I was a teacher, Miss Joyce, my third year, which was my last year before going into ministry, and I still teach, but I was learning about how to give assessments, how to give tests, and there's actually a whole science to that, whether you realize it or not. It's not teachers making your lives miserable. Like, there is a science to how you write and craft a multiple choice question, a short answer question, etc., because you want to, it's like programming a computer. You don't want to program the question wrong because you might get a wrong response and then it doesn't tell you anything. It doesn't tell you if they understood it, doesn't tell you if they mastered the skill in any way, shape, or form. So you got to be real careful about how you do that. Well, my last year, I decided, you know what? I want my students to know what they're going to be tested on. So I gave them the midterm the day before. I numbered each test, 1 through 28, I think it was, even though the class size was 25, but who follows the law. And so so I gave 1 through 28 tests out. Everyone got their numbered test. And we went through it. They weren't allowed to write on it. They weren't allowed to take notes. But they got to see each question that I was going to be asking them. And they got to ask questions about it. They got to get the answers the day before. Couldn't take notes. Couldn't memorize it. But they got to know what it is that I was going to test them on. I wanted them to focus on the essentials and not get lost in the weeds of everything else that I had spoken. Because as you can imagine, I'm sure you can't, that I as a teacher often went off the beaten path during my lectures. Could you imagine? No, of course not. How many times we ended the bell and I wasn't finished. Anyways, I digress. One year, this year, the year that I did it, a student, not the brightest crayon in the box, but a child of God nonetheless, decided that he didn't want to learn that way, and he stole the test. He took it out of him. Now, remember, if you remember the story, each test was, what, numbered, and it was handed out in order. So it's not really hard for me at the end to be like, test number two is the second desk. Again, not playing with all the cards in the deck. But anyway, he took the test out of the room, and obviously he wanted to own that test. He wanted to control the results. He wanted to secure for himself, on his terms, what his grade was going to be. And of course, missed the entire point of this exercise. I tell all this story to you because that is a picture, again, of how we interact with God. God has revealed the answers to us. You have been given the test and the answer key. Yay. And has shown us the way to true life, has shown us also the way to worship, how to live, all those things, and to get back into his presence face to face. But in our sin, like that student, we try to take those answers ourselves. We try to set it on our own terms. We'll get to heaven on the way that we want to get to heaven. It may look Jesus-esque, but it may not be all in. We may make some adjustments here and there, but we're in control of that trajectory. And in so doing, we, like that student, miss the entire point altogether. And it's especially true when it comes to worship, why we're in this worship series. If we forget the answers that God has provided for us in his son Jesus, our worship then becomes misled. It's misshapen. It's rooted in our own desires and preferences rather than the pattern that God has set forth. And it is idolatrous. It gets us just one shade off of the beaten path. And if you're just one degree off of that, you're in idol worship. It's a very scary thing. That's why most of the Old Testament is dedicated to don't idol worship. Because it can so easily happen and we can so easily not see it. And believe falsely that we're following God's path, but we're actually following a path of a God and a Jesus that we have kind of knitted together along the way. And then when it really hits to realize, oh no, I'm not necessarily following along the right path here of Jesus. And thanks be to God, Jesus follows along as we go on those damage quests and is right there waiting as we begin to realize how to come back. That's why we need passages like we're going to look at today to study on the summary of what worship is. We started this series in Genesis, and now we're going to end in Revelation, because I just like that. I like that bookend thing. But Revelation chapter 7, written by the gospel writer John, he gets kind of the curtain pulled back a little bit. And he gets a revelation. He gets a revelation. He gets a picture of Mount Zion and what true worship is going to be. And it is glorious. It is a glorious thing to behold. We're going to look at it today. He sees the true pattern of worship in the throne room of God on that mountain and reminds us that the heart of worship has already been revealed in the work and in the worth and in the ministry of Jesus Christ the Lamb, who through faith claims us as his own and ushers us into that throne room of God in all of our acts of worship. As we close this series out, let us take all that we have learned and consult the answer key and discover the remaining true heart of worship is in the power of our remembering. If you were here last week, we talked about remembering who God truly is when he calls us to worship through the sorrow and pain. When a phone call comes and says the tests are positive. When a phone call comes and says there was an accident. When a phone call comes and rips the rugs out from right underneath you, remember with all the power that you can muster up, which is not the power of your own, that's only through the power of the Holy Spirit, remember the goodness of God and hold on. Because sometimes that's the only thing that will get you through the valley that you are in. And now today, to summarize worship up, what is the true heart of worship? I come back to it. We remember. And today, not only do we remember who God is, but we remember who we truly are through his son, Jesus. To always remember what Jesus says and claims who we are. So therefore, reclaiming the true heart of worship is remembering who we are in Christ and to touch the mountain of Mount Zion. Let's dive in and pick apart what this means. For it is truly, truly powerful. And I hope if in one way just course corrects our hearts and our minds and what worship actually is. Let's dive in. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 7. So take out your Bibles. I'd love for you to do that. You can do it on your phone. You can do the Bible pews, the pews back in the Bible. You can just stand up here and look at me and like, I just want to listen to you. That's fine. But open up. I encourage you to open up the Word. Revelation is all the way to the back, just like Genesis is all the way to the front. So go all the way to the back. Chapter 7, verse 9 through 17. Now, my friends, best friends, we could spend, a whole year diving into what the book of Revelation means. That's not going to happen this morning. I know that I'm hungry, you're hungry, we got things to do. So I'm going to try to condense this a little bit. Revelation is full of things that people just don't understand. They think they understand it, but in the end, they're doing the best they can to kind of put together this vision that John received, that John is trying his best to record down through the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit by God. Okay? Great. And so what happens is just before this vision is recorded, John is recording basically God shaking the earth, the tribulation, the seals being open, and all that stuff going on. And then he gets brought into this vision that after all that is done, there is a remnant of Israel that is being called back in. Those Jewish ethnic Israel people that are true, circumcised of the heart. Because remember, if you remember Paul in Romans, he says not all Jewish people are circumcised of the heart. Not all Israel is Israel. But there are some that he is faithful that will one day bow that knee to Christ and be counted, okay? I'm sure there is all sorts of symbolism about the number and everything else like that. We don't have time. But that's kind of the essence. And then this passage. And it's in this passage that we get a vision, just like John, of what worship truly is. Revelation 9 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of those elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Amen. This is an image, my friends, of the not yet. Everyone say that, not yet. Yeah, okay. If you ever do Bible studies or be around folks that talk about covenants and things of that nature, you may stumble across this phrase, the now and the not yet. This is a not yet thing. This hasn't happened. John, like us, is getting a vision of what's to come. And in this vision, John not only sees the remnant of the true Israel, as I've described, but also a multitude of all the nations. As I said in the introduction, it is a vision of Mount Zion, the place where we will worship. And Mount Zion is an Old Testament reference that points to that place where God's presence is, where we'll see him face to face. But in the Old Testament, we are frequently told that we can't get there on our own. There's actually another mountain in the Old Testament, Mount Zion, where the Ten Commandments had. And there was all sorts of restrictions there as well because of our sinful state, not being able to get there. Here in John's vision, it's no longer a place that reminds us of our separation, but reminds us of the holy and perfect God and our inclusion. However, and it is a place of restoration. Those claimed as true sons and daughters have now full access. And guess what? We stand shoulder to shoulder with one another and with the angels and the heavenly host and all the faithful that come before them, all together. And there's no separation of birthright and ethnicity. There's no separation of those things, but a beautiful tapestry of the different nationalities and cultures, all worshiping the one true God. It's our future existence. God has given us the test and the answers here, not only here to John in this vision, but also foretold to Abraham. I love when God is so consistent. Because here in Revelation, at the end of Scriptures, we can go all the way back to the beginning, to Abraham, and see now the arc of redemption. Because Abraham, the father of the Israel nation, was promised descendants to be numerous as the stars, and that his descendants would be what? A blessing, not just to Israel people, but a blessing to all the nations. So just as through Abraham's one son, that there would be a multitude of descendants numerous as the stars of all nations, of all tribes, and of all tongues, now through God's one son, you see that? God's consistent. Now through God's one son, the multitude is united, and they're brought together into the throne room, never losing their uniqueness as well. Don't look at Revelation, this passage here, and think that all nations, tribes, and tongues, now that they're all dressed in white robes, are now all one nationality, all now one homogenized group. No, there is a purposeful description here to say all nations, all tribes, and all languages and tongues. A tapestry of that diversity united by Christ, but still uniquely who they are. When God made mountains, when God made oceans, was it all cut from the same cloth? No, there is variety of sorts, and so there's a beauty in bringing all of this together, but united by Jesus. As one family, each of us, no matter where our background comes from, through faith, claimed as sons and daughters of the God Most High, fully redeemed, clothed in white by the sacrifice of the Lamb, this is who you are. And we must constantly never forget that. Never forget that God, through his Son, who took on the cross for our sins, is not just, oh yeah, saved, claimed. You are claimed by Jesus for his Father, to which now we can cry, Abba, Father, to the one true God, and have access and full presence with him through Christ. Oh, to be in that heavenly room, into that throne room. Oh, to be of that worship service where we're shoulder to shoulder with all the likes of humanity, all the faithful, no matter where they are, and all singing and praising in the same one voice. I can't wait to get there. I get chills thinking about it. In fact, we have a bulletin, right? And our bulletin has an order of worship on it, an order of service. Let's match our bulletin to what the worship service and Revelation has just been described, and see if we are in par with what's happening here. Looking at Revelation chapter 7, let's look at their bulletin. It's kind of a bulletin right here in the Bible of their order of service. What was their worship like? What did John see? Well, he saw a great multitude, a togetherness, an ecclesia, a community, a church of people made up of all different kinds, and that they have a formal liturgy, all saying the same thing in a loud voice. Now, I'm sorry, contemporary worship folks, Some of you are in here and don't like to go to the traditional worship service because the liturgy is so mind-numbing and you can't stand it. You're like, I can't do it. I can't just recite it. There's liturgy in this service. There is liturgy in the service. But what does this liturgy do? It's not just liturgy for tradition's sake. It's not just liturgy because we're supposed to say it. This liturgy brings a response. They're all shouting and praising in adoration. They're all waving those palm branches. They're all bowing before the throne. And so if we use liturgy in our worship service, it's for the point of getting that response out and uniting us together in that same worship that is pleasing to God. Well, they also worshiped and joined together not only as the multitude, but with the heavenly angels. And so that reminds us, too, that when we worship, we are joining with the heavenly host. We are joining with the heavens. All of heaven joins together in our worship. And that worship must and is, as we see here, centered on Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the King, the Savior, enthroned in the throne room, the shepherd that is moving around and guiding us there, in which heavenly worship this community stands before and bows before him and him alone. And then they enjoy an existence of true rest and delight, a reentrance into day seven. Day seven, the seventh day of creation, it says God rested from all of his work. It doesn't mean he's kicked back in a lazy boy chair. He ceased from working because it was all done. And what we talked about way back in the beginning, remember, humanity didn't do a lick of work yet when it got to day seven. They were only given instructions in day six of what their work will be, and then day seven happens and they are invited in to rest with God in community and communion with him. So that everything that they do comes from that point of worship, that point of awe, majesty, and renewal. This worship service here in Revelation, it says that they will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. The shepherd will bring them to the springs of living water, no more panting like the deer. This is a day seven reentrance. When these people worship like that, they are experiencing that in real time. Isn't that wonderful? Does our order of service, does our bulletin do that? Does it look like that? Can it? Is it even possible? Is it possible for us to have a not yet worship service? It's not yet. It hasn't happened yet. How can it be possible? Hold that question. Hold it in your minds because it brings me to the second point. First, we remember who we are, claimed, redeemed, chosen by Jesus, for God, sons and daughters. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue who professes a faith in him, that is who you are. So how do we reclaim worship? Touch the mountain. John's revelation brings him and us to Mount Zion. Now, of course, I'm not asking you all to leave here and go find a mountain and touch it. Stay with me. It shows us a reality where the faithful are all gathered in the full presence of the triune God. No separation, no curtain, no sacrifices. The sacrifice has been done. In the Old Testament, you had Mount Sinai, as explained before. And there was rules about that. That's where the Ten Commandments came from. And Moses was the priest. He was the mediator of that covenant. And through Moses, they could have some sliver of a presence kind of experience with God. But there's rules. There was rules on how to approach that mountain and then the temple. There was rules that they had to be made clean and all those things. And so then that mountain and those rules served as a constant reminder of our sinfulness and our unholiness, of our separation. Wonderful, right? And the purpose, though, of that was to create a longingness inside each and every person to be made well, to be made right, to be with God, and to not follow idolatrous paths. The author of Hebrews now, going a little pages back, so if you want to kind of go like maybe 10 pages to the right, you'll get to Hebrews. The author of Hebrews picks this theology up of the Old Testament, and in the same rhythm of John's vision, now I'm pretty sure Revelation was not consulted when Hebrews was written. I pretty sure, but they're in the same vein. As I read to you from Hebrews, see the connective tissue and the possible answer to the question, can we have a service like the one that we see in Revelation that's a not yet? I think the Hebrews author gives us an answer. After laying down in all through the book of Hebrews, and we studied that a little bit ago, after the author lays down how it is that we are claimed and renewed and brought in to the family of God through Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the best mediator, the covenant head, all the things, then the Hebrews author says this in chapter 12, verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. He says, but you, for you, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. He's talking, you may not know, he's talking about Mount Sinai and that Old Testament rule. He's saying to the hearers of this word right now, that isn't, you're not coming to this mountain anymore. And some background about the Hebrews audience here, to the Jewish audience, Jewish Christian audience that he's writing to, a lot of times as they kind of became Jewish Christians, they were put out of the synagogue because of that betrayal. And for a Jewish person to be put out of the synagogue, as we learned last week with David, the psalmist, who was talking about that he couldn't get back to the sanctuary and how bereft he felt. To a Jewish person not getting into the sanctuary, it means that they can't get to the presence of God in their old way of thinking. So it's very detrimental. The Hebrews author is saying, you're not going there. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even a beast touches the mountain and it should be stone. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of that system that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But listen to what he says next. But you... Oh, but for the Lord. But you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. You have come presently. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the word, than the blood of Abel. Abel being Cain, and Abel, Cain killing his brother, and Abel being buried, and God saying to Cain, the blood of your brother is calling to me about justice, is calling to me about what you have done. Here now, the Hebrews author is saying, the new blood wipes all of that clean. What I need you to see into the answer of the question, can we have that kind of worship service now? The answer is yes. The Hebrews author and other apostles all unite in saying this experience of the not yet, of the clothed in white, of the claimed, redeemed, full status that you have in Jesus Christ can 100% be experienced now. You can touch the mountain. You can experience in your heart, in your spirit, the true worship of the throne room of God that John saw in Revelation right now. Right now. Through Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for you. Now in Christ, we have full access to the Father and ultimately the full triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that is open to every tribe, every nation, every language, every person who places their faith in Christ. Now through Christ, we can access this mountain, his holy presence, and there doesn't need to be the rituals and the sacrifices because he's done it. He's satisfied it to secure our access. So in reclaiming the heart of worship, my friends, when we worship, spiritually we touch this mountain, even though it's not here yet. And the apostles, as I said, they understood the full benefits of the eternal kingdom. That's what we're seeing, the eternal kingdom, not the earthly one. They see the eternal kingdom on earth as in heaven, that it can be experienced right now, even though it hasn't occurred. So when we worship, giving full service and devotion and adoration to the glory of God, or if we exercise any eternal kingdom characteristics, the kingdom of God characteristics: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, mercy, self-control. When we exercise any of those things, whether together in corporate worship or in our everyday lives, we step out of the chained, dead life of our sinfulness and into the reality of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And we touch the mountain through his power and through his spirit. We bring those qualities into this earthly kingdom. There is an earthly kingdom and there's a kingdom of God. And the two of them are not together equally, contrary to popular belief. You are the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God intercepts and interjects the kingdom of man and brings in this good news of Jesus and brings in the effects of this kind of worship. And what Hebrews is saying, what John is saying, when we do that, when we live as who we are, we bring that kingdom of God here on earth that is in heaven. We can experience that type of worship. In fact, what it says here at the end of Hebrews 12, verses 28 through 29, it says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What I want you to see here is that the type of worship we're talking about does two things to us. One, it makes us recipients. By the grace of Jesus Christ, we are recipients as members of the kingdom of God, not on our own works, but what Jesus did. And therefore, it compels us to respond by offering God correct and pleasing worship. And so if you are struggling with what worship is, it has to be a contemporary song, that it can't have liturgy, that it's got to be a certain way with certain people. If that is what you're holding on to, you might want to, by God's grace, loosen that up a little bit. Because what true worship is coming in to his courts with thanksgiving and praise, remembering who you are, in Jesus Christ, and being irresistibly compelled to offer that right worship back to him. Close with a quote. Matthew Henry states, such a glorious appearance will the faithful servants of God make at last when they have fought the good fight of faith and finished their course. With a loud voice they gave to God and the Lamb the praise of great salvation. Those who enjoy eternal happiness must and will bless both the Father and the Son, and they'll do it publicly and with fervor. We see what is the work of heaven, and we ought to, what? Begin it now. To have our hearts much in it, and to long for that world where our praises, as well as our happiness, will be made perfect. What do we learn from this picture of worship? We learn that in worship, as a gathered community of all nations, tribes, and tongues, we are lifted by the Spirit into the presence of the ascended, reigning King Christ, and into that heavenly assembly. And we join now, today, with the angels and the saints in that praise and adoration. We worship as those who are in Christ, fully redeemed, clothed in white, and acceptable, because that is who you are. Therefore, the truth of the heart of worship, our worship has to be centered on Jesus and Jesus alone, the great high priest. And in worship, we are reminded of his grace through the celebration of the sacraments, and he draws us out of the disorder and idolatry of the world and renews us in his life and worship of his kingdom. Remember who you are in Christ, my friends, and touch the mountain every time you enter this place for worship or anywhere else that you go. You are mountain touchers, full access to see the Lord now, even though it has not yet quite happened. Lord Jesus, I thank you. And thank you for guiding us through what worship is. God, forgive us for all of us, myself included, our nature to take it and dismantle it and try to make it into something that fits our agenda. Remind us that when we do this, we shame the gospel. We exchange the worship for the creator, for worship for creature, and it leads us to a path of ultimate destruction. Guide us in our way, God, to worship you with our full hearts, with gladness and with joy, both in the mountaintops of our lives and in the sorrows of the valleys we may experience. God, you are good. And repair us by your grace as you have promised. Remind us that we are but broken vessels saved by your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.